We have been looking at the first point in these messages, which I titled The Sin of Divorce and Remarriage. Under this point, we have looked at the theological factors. We looked at the major unclear passages of the Bible, and then the numerous very clear passages. We concluded with the hermeneutical principle that the unclear must give way to the clear, and that the Bible makes no allowance for divorce in any circumstance. To be married to another partner while the first one is alive is to live in continual adultery. Then we looked at the historical factors. We said that the Old Testament closed with the liberal view of Rabbi Hillel and the conservative view of Shammai. And then Jesus came in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees seeking how they might trap Jesus to get rid of him, asked him about divorce and remarriage, tried to place him between Hillel and Shammai and to commit himself. When Jesus had answered them, which I interpret to mean, there is no divorce allowed, period. And the disciples could not believe their ears. They said, if that's the case of a man with a woman, listen, it is very unwise to get married. That's a pretty risky business. We further saw that the teaching of the New Testament brought about a great change on the subject of divorce in the church in comparison to Israel, which began right after Christ ascended. And we saw that the early church, like Christ, held a very strict view, allowing for no remarriage as long as the first partner was alive. And when Augustine endorsed that view, it was set in stone until the 1500s. And in the 1500s, the Reformation came, restoring the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what we remember it for. But at the same time, opening the door for divorce and remarriage. The permission to divorce and remarry is undeniably a Protestant doctrine. The failure to maintain the view of the permanence of marriage is the tragic failure of Protestantism and now evangelicalism. This morning we want to take a look at some of the sociological factors of allowing for divorce and remarriage, and here we will get to see some of why the scripture says God hates divorce. By the way, I have studied now many sins. I don't know of one like this one. You see, divorce, which allows for remarriage, as I understand it, is a major sin. It is a state of continual adultery, and it has very serious sociological factors. Here's what I see happens. The family is one of the primary building blocks of society. There can be no question about that. When the family is undermined, as divorce and remarriage does, it affects the church, which affects the culture, which affects the country. I may add a reason to why we have a flag like you talked about. A civilized country is destroyed in that order. It begins with the family. We will look at these in that order this morning. So we ask, just what are we talking about when we speak of these sociological factors regarding divorce and remarriage? According to Google, sociology is the study of the development, structure, and functioning of human society. The study of social problems. In sociology, problems in society are a big issue. Another article says these problems are such as drugs, crime, and other dangers to society. As we will see, divorce is a danger to society, but hardly given any recognition, even among Christians, as a social danger. Let's begin then with families. What has happened to us? E.S. Williams has a chapter called Tears and Profound Sadness. Perhaps I could not do better here than summarize the chapter. I'd like to read it. I'd probably be reading the rest of the sermon, just reading his chapter. He says that up until the 1950s, listen, the 1950s, everybody knew that broken homes were bad for children. They had determined, but the experts went to work, and by the 1960s, they had determined that good divorces were better than bad marriages, even for the children. It was better for the children, they said. And he writes, the experts claimed, but this is not the church now, the church went silent, dormant. The expert claimed that following the divorce, children would rapidly adjust to their new family circumstances and the effects on them would be short-lived. This evidence spread the message that parents in an unhappy marriage should divorce for the sake of their children, end quote. Even today, you can read articles about how resilient children are and that divorce does not have long-lasting negative consequences for the children. It is as William says, the studies showed what the experts wanted to believe. The outcome, he writes, therefore, the argument that one should stay together for the sake of the children does not really hold up, for a bad marriage can do more harm than a broken home. One of the earliest long-term research projects on the effects of divorce on children was the California Children of Divorce Study. Follow-up was done for 15 years, beginning in 1971. They wanted to know what psychological effects divorce had on children. They chose 61 families representing 131 children. California is a good place to start. The parents had been divorced an average of 11 years, and the families were white families. The interviews occurred within the first year of separation with follow-up at 18 months, 5 years, and then 10 years. What did they find? For preschool children, Williams writes, at the initial interview after the divorce, the researchers described the children in this group as frightened, bewildered, and very sad. Their immature grasp of events swirling around them, together with their difficulty in sorting out their own fantasy and dream from reality, rendered them vulnerable. These children were especially anxious as night approached. When many became fretful, waking frequently, crying, and begging to be taken to their parents' bed. By the way, In all ages, the children wished for their real parents to get back together again. Fear is almost always present. There is so much information here. The best thing you can do is read the book. I can only give you bits and pieces so you get the drift. In children aged 6 to 8, they worried about being left without a family. They missed their father. Williams writes, their longing for their departed father was similar to the grief caused by the death of a parent. Consider this now. In death, they would be able to say goodbye. Now there is no goodbye. Then he says, in the opinion of the researchers, these children were expressing inner psychological needs of great power and intensity. Those who were between 6 and 8 and were interviewed again 10 years later at ages 16 to 18, it says, their unhappiness, their loneliness, and their sense of deprivation, the youngsters who were 16 to 18, 10 years after their parents' divorce, suffered more than any age groups in the study. Can you understand why such children shack up instead of getting married? They are afraid of marriage. Of children aged 13 through 18, Williams writes, the interviewers tell of the profound sense of loss experienced by these adolescents. Some reacted with profound grief, as if a person whom they loved had died. They reported feelings of emptiness, tearfulness, difficulty in concentrating. You see why they don't do well in school? Chronic fatigue and very troublesome dreams, all symptoms of mourning. End quote. But listen, if death had happened, the mourning could have come to an end. Now it must be lived day by day, by day, by month, by year. Divorce and remarriage is a high crime against the children, the church, and the state. Williams further writes, the interviewers described how they were unprepared for the quality of anguish that these children experienced, and particularly for the frantic appeals of the children for them to help them restore their parents. And again, the anxiety among some children, according to the interviewers, that at times it bordered on panic. Another problem was the children were torn between which parent to side with. The researchers said these demands of parents on the youngsters frequently led to despair, depression, and guilt. One 14-year-old began to sob, "I am in the middle. It is my struggle." Well, 10 years after the divorce, and I quote, a significant number of individuals who were now young adults still regarded it as the dominant influence in their lives. They retained memories of the unhappy events surrounding the breakup of their families. And again, the young people stressed to the researchers how much they felt the need for a family structure and how they wanted moral guidance and protection. 10 years after the divorce, a significant proportion of the young men and women were troubled, drifting, and underachieving. And all this is such a little part of the whole of the effect of divorce and remarriage in the children. You see, a parent who commits this sin of divorce and remarriage does this to their children. But that is not the end of the crime. It's not even the worst. These children will now most likely end up in the same sin or worse. It is a crime above crimes. Many are largely ruined by their parents' sin. Now let me show you how firmly Satan has wrapped Americans into the freedom to divorce and remarry. Let me read to you from an internet article I found that mentioned me by name. It went like this. There is a growing brood of divisive, devilish, defiling, evil, and beguiling warlocks who pose as Christian ministers as they wield their witchcraft over the unlearned by pretending to hold the key of knowledge on this matter of divorce and remarriage. They do this while corrupting the message of our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. Beware, any person who teaches that there's no such thing as remarriage is a false teacher and a wolf. Run! It's unbelievable, isn't it? And now, because the church openly accepts divorce and remarried people, the church has to deal with something the Bible does not deal with. How to successfully have blended Christian families. However, what the Bible does deal with is the real cure. Repent. And if you repent, you won't have a blended family. And when we do have blended families, we have taught every child in that family that divorce is an acceptable Christian practice. You can say no as much as you want, you have taught it. Our actions say yes. So we've looked at what divorce does in families. What does it do in churches? By allowing for this sin, Satan has been allowed into the church in a big way, and through this he will destroy the church. The problem of blending families is but a small problem compared to inviting Satan into the church. In the Old Testament, God's people failed again and again. Idolatry was a big problem. The northern kingdom was removed first, 722. God had warned over and over again. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom went into the 70-year captivity. When the captives came back, Ezra found that many of them had taken forbidden wives. Those who greatly feared God put away their pagan wives. We're going to look at this later on. Their marriages were illegitimate marriages, and we'll look at that. The nation was restored, and also the temple. And Malachi wrote his book about 100 years after that. He was also the last prophet God would send until John the Baptist. And why was he the last prophet? In a few short years, they had corrupted so badly that God left them. Turn to the book of Malachi now. In chapter 1, verse 2 through 2:15, the Lord has 6 messages with his rebellious nation. Each session begins like chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Look at it. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? We don't know what's going on. Yeah, they were blind. And 6 messages start like that. The second one begins in chapter 1, verse 6, and it goes like this. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They had no idea how they had despised God, so God spelled it out for them in 1:7 through 2:12. They had offered defiled food on the altar. They had offered blemished offerings among other things. And now look at verses 10 through 12. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offense to the Lord of hosts. Judah had profaned the Lord's holy institution. How so? They had made marriage a light thing, just like the reformers 500 years ago did, who said it belonged to the secular world. But they went far beyond that. They married wives who worshipped other gods. Now look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Was a large part of the reason God rejected Israel because of divorce and remarriage. I'll look at verses 13 through 16 now. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So they had broken God's covenant. Let me read a little further. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You see, not only did they marry women who worshiped false gods, but they divorced their own Jewish wives. And she was the wife by covenant, and God had made them one. And why does God make husband and wife one? because of the children. And what is the hope of the future? And what is the downfall of the future? Well, Christ came and Israel was scattered and Jerusalem was destroyed. And God set up a new work, the church. And for 1,500 years, the church held a standard on divorce and remarriage. And for the last 500 years, mostly through Protestantism and the evangelical church, divorce has gained popularity until we are now where Israel was when Christ came. What we have now is described by E.S. Williams as mass divorce. Today the church is under a curse. It's now. It's not coming. It's here. This is evidenced by the recent seeker-friendly church movement, which as I see it threw doctrine to the wind, and because of that we were ripe for the emergent church movement, which is nothing shy of total apostasy. It could not be said that divorce and remarriage has not had a big hand in this. When the church is corrupted, it becomes a destroyer of culture and civilization, which destroys countries, and that is where we are today. That's why the flag pointed up, at least in part. So we look at the effects of divorce and remarriage in culture. When a society is more advanced, we call it civilization. And we ask, just what is civilization? Here's a word very hard to define, and its definition depends on one's view of life in general. Perhaps the Funk and Wagnalls Dictionary gives us a general idea of what civilization is understood to be. They say, a state of human society characterized by a high level of intellectual, social, and cultural development. If we look at what civilization means from its opposite, barbarianism, we get a better understanding of it. The online free dictionary says barbarianism is the condition of having no civilizing influence or refined culture, ignorance or cruelty. So it is to be uncivilized. To be civilized means, according to Webster's original dictionary, the state of being refined in manners from the grossness of savage life. Who was it that did the refining of manners and bring people out of savage life in the first place? Who is it today? And not the cults. It's Christianity. It's the Bible, always has been. I think there is little doubt that if you want to get to the bottom of what civilization is, it is that which is brought about by the morality of Christianity. I believe that any unbiased study on the subject will show that marriage is one of the main foundational building blocks of civilization. After God had made the first man and the first woman, he brought the woman to the man, and then God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's the first human institution. When man does not obey God in this first building block of civilization, he has put himself on the level of the animals, which are not personal beings and therefore only live by instinct. Man is a personal being, a being made in the image of God, and as such is able to override instinct. And when man once civilized by the Bible, degenerates and lives like the animal, he has become barbaric and is once more in need of civilization. We have seen this in our own Mennonite people. Look at Bolivia. I think if we knew what was going on here, in some places we might say that. Now, civilization, based on the Bible, brings about a culture that is high in morals and refinement. The Bible, truly taught, will always do that. It will hardly fail but to bring about a prosperous country. And marriage is the foundational building block of a godly culture. When a culture develops which disregards marriage, and that culture will regress. We can see this in our own country. We saw it this morning. So that in a sense, we have now outdone the animals. Right? In our country, man with man. We are becoming barbaric. By the way, you know, the animals don't usually destroy their own young. We're doing that. We have been for a long time. We're so used to it, we hardly pay attention to it. We are becoming barbaric and cannot answer why we have prime ministers like we have now. Why do we have two running for the U.S. president like we have now? And why are we regressing with all the information we have? One of the major reasons, foundational to all civilization, is man's view of the sacredness of marriage. And man's view of the sacredness of marriage is based on the Bible, the foundation of civilization. And men like Martin Luther and other Protestants took much of the sacredness out of marriage. What happens when man disobeys God's command regarding marriage? Let me illustrate. Let's say you buy a new car and you read the manual and it says that when the change oil light comes on, you need to change the oil, and they tell you what kind of oil your car needs. Well, the oil light comes on, you don't have the required oil, but you do have oil, so you put the oil in. And you drive and it works fine. And then after a while, it's not working so fine. It is a new car and you take it in for warranty work. They take out the engine and they find out you have put the wrong oil in the motor, and they say there's no warranty in a case of such failure to read the manual. And you jump up and down and you get upset. And you say, well, at least you had the oil part right. But no warranty. God gave us a manual for marriage. The manual said that marriage is a divine institution. And to accomplish what man was made for, a couple needs to marry. And once you marry, you become one flesh. So you marry and things do not go well. And you decide to divorce and remarry to see if it will work out the second time. And it seems to work for a time. For a lifetime. But God made one flesh with your first wife. And in time, that abuse shows up in the damaged children, which then shows up in society. When man disobeys God, in this first and major institution, he ruins that which God made for a very specific purpose. Like the wrong oil in the motor ends up ruining the motor, so divorce ends up ruining society. And you might say, well, Lord, at least I did the marriage part right. I remarried, and to top it off, I was the innocent party. And to top it off, my pastor married me. Surely you wouldn't do this for that. But society begins to crumble. America, by all, no clock. Oh, good. America, by all definitions of the word, would be classed a civilized country. The culture of the country was based on Christianity. Donald Trump wants to make America great again, but I don't think he wants to go back to what made America great. If I look at his life. And now we talk about the culture war in America. What culture is under attack? The culture brought about by the influence of the Bible. David Reagan of Lamb and Lion Ministries wrote recently, the Sunday after the Supreme Court's horrendous decision affirming the legality. The Sunday after the Supreme Court's horrendous decision affirming the legality of the abomination called same-sex marriage, my pastor, Glenn Meredith, proclaimed that we as Christians need to face up to the fact that we have lost the culture war that has been raging in our nation for the last 60 years. Remember that. The loss of that war is a reality that is hard to face up to, but it is the truth. We will, of course, continue to speak out against the rampaging immorality in our society. We have to. Jesus himself called us to be salt and light. But increasingly, we are going to be pushed aside and written off as marginal and irrelevant. We are going to have to face increasing persecution for our biblical beliefs. And I ask, how long did he say that war was going on? The last 60 years. Go back 60 years, and where are we? We are at 1955. Divorce took a sharp spike upward right about that time. And from 1970 to 1990, it literally skyrocketed. We did not enter the culture war because of homosexuality. Homosexuality entered because we lost the culture war when we succumbed to divorce and remarriage 60 years ago. And the church largely embraced that sin. And now we cry because we lost the culture war. I believe it is mostly the fault of the evangelical church, the conscience of the nation, that we are where we are. We ought not to cry about Prime Minister Trudeau. We ought to weep for ourselves. Albert Mohler, the 9th president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, writes like this, and I can't believe there are men like this alive today yet in Baptist churches. He writes, Mark A. Smith, who teaches political science at the University of Washington, pays close attention to what is now commonly called the culture war in America. Though the roots of this cultural conflict reach back to the 1960s, the deep divide over social and moral issues became almost impossible to deny during the late 1970s and ever since. It is now common wisdom to speak of red states and blue states and to expect familiar lines of division over questions such as abortion and homosexuality. In the most general sense, the culture war refers to the struggle to determine laws and customs on a host of moral and political issues that separate Americans into two opposing camps, often presented as the religious right and the secular left. Though the truth is never so simple, the reality of the culture war is almost impossible to deny. And yet, as Professor Smith surveyed the front lines of the culture war, he was surprised, not so much by the issues of the hot debate and controversy, but by an issue that was obvious for its absence. What was it? Divorce. From the standpoint of simple logic, divorce fits cleanly within the category of family values, talking about sociology, and hence hypothetically could represent a driving force in the larger culture war. He notes, if family values refers to ethics and behavior that affect, well, families, then divorce obviously should qualify. Indeed, divorce seems to carry a more direct connection to the daily realities of families than do the bellwether culture wars issues of abortion and homosexuality. That is so worth reading this stuff if you get the book. That logic is an indictment of evangelical failure and a monumental scandal of the evangelical conscience. When faced with this indictment, many evangelicals quickly point to the adoption of so-called no-fault divorce laws in the 1970s. Yet while those laws have been devastating to families, and especially to children, Smith makes a compelling case that evangelicals began their accommodation to divorce even before those laws took effect. No-fault divorce laws simply reflected an acknowledgement of what had already taken place. As he explains, American evangelicals, along with other Christians, began to shift opinion on divorce when divorce became more common and when it hit close to home. I'm still quoting, when the Christian right was organized in the 1970s and galvanized in the 1980s, the issues of abortion and homosexuality were front and center. Where was divorce? We're talking Christians now. Where was divorce, he's saying? Smith documents the fact that groups such as the pro-traditional family, moral majority led by the late Jerry Falwell, that's a church, generally failed even to mention divorce in their publications or platform. Why are we where we are? And now we ask, why did we have a culture war? We had a culture war, I believe, because we gave in to divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage degenerate society. Abortion and homosexuality are a sign of an already degenerated society. And what does the sin of divorce and remarriage do to families? Well, when the experts took over as the conscience of the nation and the church relinquished its responsibilities, guess what the experts said? Let me reduce their philosophy to one sentence. A good divorce is better than a bad marriage. Articles began appearing about how resilient children are and how some come out even stronger because of their parents' divorce. And what did the church say? What did the church say? Nothing. Nothing worth repeating. The church played the Mennonite. Die Stille im Lande. The silent in the land. But divorce destroys families, and there is no good divorce if it includes remarriage. Researchers might tell us that a good divorce is better than a bad marriage. That is because they found what they wanted to find. They looked for it, and sure enough, they found it. When the family is destroyed, it destroys God's people. And when the salt of the earth is destroyed, culture corrupts. Pagan countries became civilized in the first place because of God's people. And when God's people disobey God, the culture once more becomes pagan. At the beginning of Moeller's article, he wrote, "Evangelical Christians are gravely concerned about the family, and this is a good and necessary. But our credibility on the issue of marriage is significantly discounted by our acceptance of divorce." How? By our acceptance of divorce. Pastors, are you listening? S.M. Davis, men like this should listen. It is so hard to believe what has happened. And then he said, divorce is now the scandal of the evangelical conscience. So when the family is destroyed, the church is destroyed, which destroys the culture, which destroys the country. That's why we have flags like we saw today. So let's consider, you don't have a clock. So let's consider a few countries that had great godly influence on the world and were or are being destroyed. We began with Israel. What did divorce and remarriage contribute to the fall of the Jewish nation? I have little doubt that it played at least a significant role in the fall of Israel, if not a major part. And why did they become lax on divorce and remarriage? Malachi answers that question. They left the Lord. Well, 63 years before Christ came, the Romans conquered the Jewish nation. And 40 years after Christ ascended, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple has never been rebuilt. Rome was the fourth world power that overtook Israel, so we'll look at Rome. It is not certain exactly when Rome fell, but a close date is 470 years after Christ. In the 1700s, by the way, it began a long time before Christ. In the 1700s, a man by name of Edward Gibbon, a British historian, wrote 6 volumes on the fall of Rome. In 1776, the first volume was published, and the last in 1789. So it took him 13 years to write these books. England, Britain was at their prime. They produced some of the best scholars the world will ever see. No more. He gave 5 major reasons why Rome fell. You know, in the children's story being read here on Sunday mornings, the people in England at that time, the story took place, said the taxes are going to be the death of this nation. taxes is the second reason he gives. Guess what the first one is? Divorce. Why did Rome fall? Over 600 years in existence, why did it fall? He says, number one, by the way, it must be understood, Gibbons was no friend to Christianity. At bare minimum, as in Israel, we can say that divorce was a major cause of the fall of Rome. England, what about England? The land that because of Christianity became the greatest nation on earth, what about them? It was said they ruled the seven seas, or some say they ruled the waves. The other day, the Russian president snubbed the British by floating his warship right under their nose. What did Britain do? Bye-bye. No more raining. Of the British, it was also said that the sun never set on the British nation. It never set. Everywhere the sun was, there was some part of the British nation. Well, Britain hasn't entirely fallen. They're certainly in the decline. In 1857, there was a debate in the House of Commons in England on the subject of divorce. We're talking about over 150 years ago. E.S. Williams has a chapter called Yes, It Is a Protestant Doctrine. I would like to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to give you clips, and I'll go a few minutes over time. Okay? I can cut this out or I can leave it in. I should read the whole chapter. It would take another message. Let me begin with this quote. Sir William, here's the House of Commons debate. This is in Parliament. This is not the church. Sir William explained that for the first 300 years of the Christian era, there never was the smallest doubt in the whole Christian world in giving an interpretation of the exception clause in Matthew's gospel opposite to that which the House has now been told to accept. And again, Mr. Henry Drummond said, politicians' meeting. Mr. Henry Drummond said, and I quote, "Do you think after taking such an oath, whereby you swear to protect a woman until death does you part, that you can qualify that oath by saying, until the House of Lords shall us part? Or an act of Parliament shall us part?" He said, "This is unthinkable." He's a politician. And again, Mr. George Bauer said that which was stressed again and again in the British Parliament, and I quote, "If they once broke in upon the salutary principle of the common and ecclesiastical law, that's church law of England, they would not know where to stop. If we once allow a little bit of divorce, they will never know where to stop." They saw that. They had watched other nations. They would give rise to listen. He said, they would give rise to a universal immorality. Was he right? That's where we are today, including England. And again, one of them, quoting another, said that it might be quite severe not to allow for divorce at all, but in the end, and I quote, "Yet it must be carefully remembered that the general happiness of the married life is secured by its indissolubility." You see, the disciples said, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is better not to marry. The man I quoted is saying what I have said, only in such a case is it safe to marry. If one does not allow for divorce and remarriage, there will always be unhappy couples. If you allow for it, there will be more. Williams writes again, Mr. William Gladstone, these are incredible men. Mr. William Gladstone, the future prime minister and greatest politician of the Victorian England, now rose to address the House, and I'll give you a little of what he said. "I conceive it to be one of the most degrading doctrines that can be propounded to civilized men. Namely, that the legislature has power to absolve a man from spiritual vows taken before God." Gladstone further said that when you allow for divorce and remarriage, and I quote, "you pass over a gulf which you cannot repass." We're talking 150 years ago. And again, this indissolubility of English marriage is an idea which has never been shaken in the mind of England, but it was then. He also said, no single age or country or period has ever known a law of divorce like this. He meant like they had in England. None has ever gone so far, allowing for some divorce, without going further. They had watched all the other nations. He said this proposal was an injustice to pastors, but much more to God himself. We're talking about the social effects on a country here, namely England. In these meetings, Mr. Samuel Warren addressed the House of Commons seeking to turn things around. William says he regarded the bill as one of enormous importance, permanently affecting the social and moral welfare of the country and another set of the world, and it was the world. Over and over, there were warnings that to take one step in this direction firmly secured that the future would allow for many more steps, and history has said it has happened, and what we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Let me read to you what is his most profound statement 150 years ago. He said, once people realized they could divorce and remarry, they could break the vows they had taken before the Most High God, in which they said, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, that when they realized they could break these whenever they got tired of each other or one or the other of them was seduced, this is what he suggested might happen. And I now quote, it might be that the future historian of the decline and fall of the British Empire would trace the first dawning of our decadence to the insidious weakening of these moral ties which had hitherto preserved us in earnest, in our work and determined in what we undertook to do. At that time, England was the most powerful nation on earth. And he is saying that they had been preserved by God because they had allowed for no divorce. And if they allowed for it, they would fall. And after they fell, some historian might actually be able to trace it back to the decision on divorce in court that day. For a number of years now, England has been in decline. They turned their back on Israel. They turned their back on divorce and remarriage. A short while ago, the Russians sent some warships out toward this troubled country up there, Syria, and sailed them right past the British. Bye-bye. What about America? Well, we have spoken of this great nation. America, make no mistake about it, it was a great nation. Highly blessed by God. Where England left off with the good theological works, America picked up the best material you can find in almost anything is to be found in the United States of America. It was a highly blessed nation. God has left off blessing that nation. I ask, when a future historian, if there will be such, writes of America, will they even recognize that divorce can be an issue? It doesn't seem like it to me. Divorce and remarriage, destroyer of families, of church, of culture, of civilization, and of country. And what does the evangelical church do to stop it? Nothing. What does it do to promote it? Plenty. Plenty. And what can be done about it? Or is it perhaps too late? We'll look at that in the next message. We have not yet met Goliath. We will meet him next time, Lord willing.